Well, being a witness is not an easy thing, although if done transparently, it comes naturally. However, it's still not an easy thing. And what we see with the different churches is the difficulties that arise within the churches about witnessing. And I think it's also important for us to note that variance and that difference, because churches have different callings. This is very important to understand. I think that much of our problems come from trying to compare ourselves with somebody else and trying to somehow match that thing that they do or that thing that they have. Scripture conveys to us very clearly, you have seven different churches, seven different personalities, seven different issues, seven different strengths. You have different things about these different churches that are very distinctive and distinguished. As God creates within the body of Christ different parts, so he creates different churches to do different works. That's why it's so important that you and I take our cues not from outside, but from the Spirit of God. Listen to the Spirit of God and be encouraged that different churches are doing different things. This is a good thing. This isn't an indictment against us. This is a good thing that they're doing these things. One of the things I've often appreciated about First Baptist is they have an influence downtown, and they have an influence with many of the higher-ups that perhaps we would never have. This is a good thing. With the government even, they have a strong influence, and I begin to see that influence in many things that they do. So we praise God for the variety of ministries within the different churches, and we see these things begin to unfold as we look at the seven churches. Now, also the seven churches not only convey that, but they convey to us that there are times in our own life that we deal with these very same issues that they deal with in our own personal life, with our witness. For instance, I definitely align with Ephesus. In many occasions, I find my heart growing cold. I find my love growing soft. No longer am I, or my heart growing hard, really. No longer am I desirous of doing what I'm doing because I love God, but I find so easily the mechanics of the ministry moving into my own heart. And I don't want to do that. I was talking to Josh again last night, and Josh Lindsay, he was calling and just crying and saying, "The Lord just convicted me. I just really haven't." I said, "Josh, I don't even see these things in you." I said, "But the Lord is softening your heart's a good thing." And I says, May the Lord never stop softening our hearts. May we always be broken before him. Because that really keeps us prepared for ministry, and it keeps us ministering in the right way. And so that's really a big issue if you think about it. And one great battle, and I think one of the reasons why it's put at the top of the list, Ephesus is put at the top of the list. Not only is it logically and naturally the first city in the mail route, in which a letter, if it was to be circulated, would start with the city of Ephesus and then go on down to Smyrna and Thyatira ultimately, and then ultimately to Laodicea, but it's also probably one of the first problems that enter into the church, that hard-heartedness. And we see Paul addressing that, the church at Ephesus, when he writes to the Ephesians. And his great concern is that they understand this marvelous, mysterious love of God for them and get back into the mystery of that relationship. No wonder he brings in chapter 5 the relationship of the husband to the wife to convey to them, this is what this institution was all about. It was about the church all along. And God created this institution so that you might understand just how much he loves you and the relationship that he wants to have with you. So he's conveying this in this marvelous book of Ephesus because he sees this waning in their lives. In fact, as you come to the beginning of chapter 5, what does he say? Well, he says, you and I need to be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ Jesus. Now, he also says in Ephesians, it's almost impossible for us to fathom the depth of love that God has for us. And so he tries to stir within their hearts this love. But clearly that's a big issue, isn't it? Also, I think of Smyrna as we go down to different churches. I think of their growing weary and his concern for them. Now, here again, this church, he does not criticize in the sense of pointing out a fault, but he's very concerned that they remain faithful to the end, endure to the end. And I would say if there's a second thing that is the most difficult thing to do, it's enduring. Anybody can get those short spurts. Anybody can get excited for the moment. Anybody can trunk in. But are you consistent in your love for the Lord? Just think about when you leave today, you may be, and I trust in some way, fired up for the Lord. But you get home and things just go back to, you have to wash the dishes, you have to take care of the dog, you have to take out the trash, all the kinds of things that you have to do. And in the process of doing that, deal with family members, it's a blessing. But you deal with all these issues, and how long does it take you to blow up? How long does it take you to become irritated? I mean, just think about that. Endurance is a word that literally depicts continuance. And it's a continuance that is expectant. That is to say that you're not just enduring, as we would probably think in the English word, that we would just, oh man, I'm enduring my family, I'm enduring the household chores. But it's like, wow, this is great. All the way through, with great expectations, you're looking forward to every day. That's a different kind of endurance, isn't it? And yet, that's the endurance that he's looking for, that faithfulness firm to the end, even to the point of death. He's looking for that within the church. And I think that that's one of the most difficult things. We know that the book of Hebrews is largely written for the purpose of establishing endurance in the church, because he states in Hebrews chapter 10, you have need of endurance. This is your problem. You have need of endurance. We know that it's not just an isolated thing, because he says in Galatians, let us not grow weary in well-doing. We know that these are things that come in very easily, and it doesn't take long before the excitement of the relationship becomes in some way waned away. And it doesn't take long before we're now working in the mechanics and we go back into the Ephesus. So what he begins to convey is that hang in there, but more than that, I want you to remain faithful. That faithfulness is the big thing that he's looking for. And I've often thought about the very fact that God doesn't as much tell us to go on the assault as he does tells us to wait and wait for him patiently. And many times I think the most difficult things about our faith is the waiting. The waiting, don't you think? That's why Psalms 37 is so endeared to us, because that waiting, that's a tough thing to do. So hard heart, hanging in there, that faithfulness, feeling weary, letting those things weigh us down. By the way, how do we get energized? God's Word? It is an energizing thing, isn't it? And I think in Hebrews, one of the things that he conveys in Hebrews is, if in fact you're falling and finding yourself growing weary, then you're anchoring yourself in the superficial. You're anchoring yourself in, you're trying to get your energy from sitting in the church. You're trying to get your energy from perhaps just singing a song. That's not where the energy comes from. The energy comes from that relationship with Jesus Christ alone. It can't be substituted by anything. And I think this is one of the big problems of the church today, is the church feels frustrated, and they feel like, and we live in a day and age in which people begin to take themselves to different organizations, and after they've ruined their lives, they sit and plop themselves, whether it's a counselor, whether it's a church, or whether it's a school, and they say, now fix me. And that's what they're looking for. But what we know is that the only thing that's going to fix them, and it's frustrating with churches because churches are going, how are we going to fix all these people? So oftentimes they perform great works of theater, and they say, well, look, at least they're smiling. At least they're moving. They oftentimes fake the mechanics of the Spirit of God, that you and I could even control the timing of the Spirit of God. Well, he's going to work between the hours of 11 and 12 today. It's ridiculous for us to think about that. We know, according to John, that the Spirit of God moves just as he wills when he wants to. Just as the wind blows, I don't control the wind any more than I control clearly the Spirit of God. And so I don't make the Spirit of God move on a given service. But sometimes I think churches feel that pressure to do that. And so here we begin to try to hear, to strum up, to motivate, to move these things. And it can be very frustrating. But the wonderful thing to know is that in that relationship with Christ, and this is why it's so important that you and I just keep pointing to him. It sounds like a broken record, and sometimes we sound oversimplistic. But it is the way, and he is the way. So pointing back to him is going to be the issue. And oftentimes we feel frustrated because we point to Christ. Those people don't go to Christ, really. I mean, they say that they do. They say that they might pray a little bit longer during breakfast prayer. But other than that, there's really not a hungry. Then they'll come back the next day and they'll go, well, it didn't work. See? And the tendency is to say, we'll try this then. But what you need to say is, go back until it does, because he does work, and he's the one that transforms your life. So it is always that going back to Jesusism. Feeling weary. Religious oppression is a big issue, and I think one of the things that Roger has seen, especially working with many that have come through more legalistic backgrounds, you see the power of that in a person's life. If a person has grown up in a religious setting that is condescending, that is critical, it is so oppressing that you almost, well, you say to yourself, it's impossible to dig this person out of this because they can't seem to see past the oppression. They can't seem to make decisions for themselves, really, if you think about it, because they're afraid to make the decision. I mean, we understand there's freedom in Christ, and just say, I believe, and you go, and many people, and it's hard for us to imagine this, but I'm convinced many people are thinking, well, I've got to talk to this person or that person before I make that decision because they're so overwhelmed by the oppression. Yeah. They control the mind. They stack the odds in their favor, and they actually change the way of that person's thinking. Yeah, that's an amazing thing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? With the influence of the church and how the legalism of the church can be oppressive. We're fighting against that in our witness, and it is the freedom of Christ that we're pointing to. It is easy to allow a religious oppression, especially if there's great money, if there's great forces to then manipulate. Yeah.
With that in mind, how do you work with seeing Jesus working someplace else and having an understanding of people's plus
one? Okay, so what you're saying is in a different church, where they seem to be closed-minded about the way that they're supposed to be working. Well, I take great rest in the fact that nothing is impossible for God, and that God works the best when I acknowledge his boundaries, so that there are clearly many things that I can't comprehend, I do not understand, and I have no idea how God's going to fix it. We were talking about this with the government in our own household, and we ultimately continue to come to the same conclusion. We are so thankful God's in control. God's put this authority here. We will honor and obey this authority. And there's a great peace in knowing that God can do the impossible even beyond what I'm able to do, and taking me out of the mix. And so you begin to realize this. I often talk to children that are very frustrated about their parents that are parenting the wrong way. And we all do that. But there are some parents that are just so skewed that you wonder, how can anything come out of this? I was with an old school buddy yesterday, and his sister, I remember we were in high school together, his sister was about probably 10 or something like that. And the mother and the household that they lived in, I remember visiting the house, was in disarray, trash everywhere. She was pretty much confined, the mother was pretty much confined to the chair because of her weight and couldn't move. The mother would, if you wanted to get out of school, you would call his mother. She would say, I want him out of school, he's sick. He has a doctor's appointment or something like this. I mean, this is how enabling she was within the household and within the family. And was, disregarded almost every rule that I could think of. But the reason I bring this up is that his sister, and I remember here's this little 10-year-old, was serving her mother, taking care of her mother, actually doing things that a mother should be doing instead. And this little girl grew up to be such a refined lady. The reason I'm thinking about her is we found out she has a brain tumor right now. But married a doctor, loves the Lord, has ministered to many people in her life, and has continued to be a minister to many. And you would say to yourself, well, how could somebody that's not having the right training, you know, do that? And yet God had his hand upon that girl. And I believe that's the same thing that's true within churches. I think there are many people under churches that we go, nobody's going to get anything out of that. And God says, I'll pull them out. And oftentimes the ones that are oppressed the most, because he is softening their heart to bring them to him. And so we rest in that, in his ability to do that, I guess is what I'm saying. In the witness, not only is there religious oppression, but peer pressure. And, you know, in our life that takes place, I say, a lot in the teen years, but clearly in the business world too. It doesn't ultimately leave us. I think we would like for it to leave us, but there's a lot of peer pressure at business. And there's the pressure of how to think and what to say, and people frown on you because there's a lot of political correctness in the way that you should respond to things, and you shouldn't take stands on certain issues. And there's a lot of pressure to do that and to really ultimately cave into the way of the world. And this was a grave concern of the Church of Thyatira, right? A grave concern of the Church of Thyatira is that they were going to cave into these peer pressures. They were moving in. And we know in this particular region, what was the main pressure in the Church of Thyatira? What was the main? The union. The unions, right. And the labor unions coming in. And with those labor unions was a faith. Was an idol and a belief, and you would have, in order for you to get a job, you would have to in some way cater to that idol that they worshipped. Peer pressure. And then there's also personal deception. And really what you see with the church of Sardis, and if you pick up with me in chapter 3, there is a deception within them that they're beginning to believe that they're somebody simply because externally they have all of the forces that look religious, that look like they're successful. And so because of that, they're buying the whole thing. But he's very concerned. He says, no, this is an issue of the heart, and you really are not good at all. which conveys to us, and it's, I know it's hard for us to conceive, but a church can literally externally look very, very, very successful and yet be very, very, very depraved. And so he is conveying that within. And here again, we can look very, very, very religious outside. We can look like we have it all together, but we know in our heart we're not. And God knows in our heart that we're not. And he says, you need to get that straight. You're not lying to anybody. And I love that fact that Christ points this out to us, that he loves us enough to say, I know what's going on. And it's just a good thing to know. And he ultimately wants to clothe us with white garments, doesn't he? With real white, not just painted white. I remember getting stains on my pants at school, and I would try to find a pen that would match the color. I knew my mother was going to have my hide. I brought a stain back. But it didn't really work because she could pretty well tell the difference. Why did you put ink on your pants? Well, that was the next thing I had to deal with. So. Now we go to the Church of Philadelphia. And Lisa, you've already conveyed. What does that mean? Brotherly love. City of brotherly love. And that's what we're going to talk about. How this city actually came to have this name. This is a pretty interesting region. The city of Philadelphia is not a real large city at this time, more like a town. They've gone through a lot of things over the past 200 years from the time that this was written. Largely, the one thing that they've had to deal with is earthquakes, continued earthquakes. And one of the historians of that day literally describes this particular town as the town of great earthquakes. And he goes on to say, and I am amazed that anybody would want to live there. So it is, and even to the time of Paul, they continued to have constant tremors. I remember when we were in California, you probably remember this too, every so often you'd have a tremor. I never could understand, and I told Connie, I says, I just can't understand why in all places of the world would you have gas in your house in a place of an earthquake. It just didn't make sense to me, because that would seem to be the first thing that you would think would be destructive. But we had a friend that used to work in the fields of the grapes, and I think it was a relative that owned one of these large places. And he says I've been in the fields, and I've been standing, and he says, I've literally, and I guess there are different kinds of earthquakes, but he says, I've literally seen the earth move like a wave. And he says, it would just come like a wave. And he says, you just wait for it, and it would shoot you way up as it would come. That would be interesting to see. Have you ever seen something? It's a strange feeling when a rolling. It's a strange feeling though, isn't it? Right. The ground almost becomes liquid. The ground almost becomes, you just feel so unstable. And so, here again, I don't know why people live in San Francisco, quite frankly. But, or Los Angeles. But anyway, this is kind of the surrounding thing with this. Now, how the city, or how this town gets the name, is there were actually two brothers at this time. One was the king, Eumenes was a king. And for some reason, and it's not made real clear in the histories, but for some reason he ticked off the Roman government. So this was about in BC 159. And for some reason, he really just messed with the Roman government. The Roman government at this time is now the world power, but they allow the different sections, just like in Jerusalem, they allow King Herod to be the king in that particular region. So he was the king in this particular region, and he just got on the wrong side of the Roman government. His brother, Attalus II, was really a great warrior, had won many battles, and was well-respected and well-loved, not only by his own people, but by the Roman government. And they had honored him on a number of occasions. The Roman government saw this at this time as an opportunity to elevate Attalus. And so they said, we're going to put you in this spot as king. And he said, no, I'm not going to take the spot. It's my brother's spot. And he's going to be king. And he stuck up for his brother. His brother soon became sick, and actually within that year he became sick. But Attalus never let him leave the throne. He co-ruled with him, but always maintained that his brother was the king. When his brother died, he took the responsibility of his wife and married her, and ministered to her the rest of his life, then took the throne. Therefore, they called him Attalus Philadelphus, and then the city was named after him. So it kind of gives an interesting background of this particular city in which God is now pointing to. Here again, all the cities have histories. All the cities have a reason and have a purpose. And the church finds itself in this particular city that at one time, it's sort of like America. At one time, I would guess we could say that the freedom of the individual was paramount. At one time, I think we could say that. And that we were a nation under God. At one time, I think we could say that. This was Philadelphia. The city was known for respecting and honoring a brotherly love, and for people willing to give up positions for somebody else, for their brother, loving that much. The church finds itself in a very strange position. The town itself, and I would say geographically, is on shaky ground. There is a large group of Jews within the cities. These Jews are very oppressive. Once again, going to be mentioned as the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue being Jewish. So the Jewish influence of the synagogue of Satan are moving in. And what is happening? Well, what is happening is that they have become and are becoming more the power force within the religious sphere of this particular town. And being the power source, they're the ones that have the money, and they're the ones that make the decisions, and they're the ones, once again, nothing new under the sun, that have become cliquish. And they have looked at anybody outside of their power force as insignificant, little, and they've disregarded them. So the church now finds itself in a position that they are looked down upon, grossly looked down upon, by all of the forces. And every door that they have of opportunity is literally closed to them. It was interesting as we were as we rented for a long time, and most of you know that. And then we thought, rental is getting so expensive. I think the rental in the school, we were just renting just a few hours a week in the school, and it was costing us something like $1,000 a week to rent, and we were saying we think we could buy cheaper. So we finally had this property made available, which was I thought a strange phenomenon too, because a lot of us didn't live in this area, and you know, Lord, maybe somewhere, you know, in a cheaper area, and yet this was the cheapest property. So the Lord opened this up. And we go to banks, And the first thing that banks begin to ask is, who are you affiliated with? Nobody. We're just us. And then, of course, they like to have how many giving units we have. And I'm not sure. We have some people that come to our church, but what are giving units? I didn't know what giving units were at first. But you're actually a giving unit. And then they began to interrogate us, and we began to realize very quickly that we were not somebody that they were looking to loan money to. We went from one place to the other place, and it seemed like door closed, why? Because you're nobody. Who are you? This is the way this church was feeling. Who are you? You're nobody. And all the doors were closing because they were nobody. You know, I actually believe that God calls certain churches to be nobodies. I actually believe that. Just like I believe that God calls certain churches to go through grave tribulation as he does the Church of Smyrna. I believe that he calls some churches to be oppressed by the peers. I believe that he calls some churches to deal with other issues. But he calls us, I believe, and has called us, to be the nobody that he chooses to use. And I've seen him, and not only corporately, but individually, call out us nobodies, that we might become somebodies in him. And I cling to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I believe that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And as Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things. Because we know, according to Micah chapter 5, that it was little Bethlehem, too small to become a clan, that he would bring forth the Messiah. You want to say something? Ridiculous. But doors being shut, they were very well acquainted with this. So they have two main things that are going on. It's an unstable world. It's an unstable economy. Where they are, things are not stable. And the other thing clearly is doors are being shut. What does he say to them? Verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Oh, they may have shut the door, but I have the key to the door. Now, why does he use the key of David? David was the king of the Jews, and it's the Jews that are shutting them out. So he says, I have the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one who opens. What he's going to go on to say is basically this. Look, I'm the one that controls this door, and I'm going to tell them to get out. I'm going to tell you to go in. I open the door. I'll shut it. And when I shut it, they're not going to be able to come in. And it's comforting to know that we have the one who has the greatest of clout, who is the great one. And you know, it causes us, and this is a great benefit to us as a church, it causes us to always put our trust in him. This is a great asset. This is something that the church of Laodicea will not know, will never know, to have to trust in him for daily things. I can't tell you how many weeks go by, and Connie says, I wonder how we're going to meet these bills. And I go, I don't know, but we always do. And we always do. You know, it's an amazing thing. The Lord is gracious and kind to us and has maintained his purpose. You were going to say something.
I'm a little slow. Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the one who opens the door? Well, he says, I have the key. I'm the one that controls. So he's the controller. Jesus does. Uh-huh. Jesus is the one that's proclaiming. Jesus is the one that's proclaiming. He's the one to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. He's the one that's talking to the seven churches. He's the one with the eyes of flame. And here again, the eyes of flame are really depicting his ability to perceive everything that's going on. Penetrating eyes that can see and bring forth the purging and the purity that he needs to convey. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door. That would be comforting to hear from Christ with it, from a church that had a bunch of closed doors. I put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. Now, this is truly a passage that is misread by so many people. It is not really conveying a little power spiritually. What it's conveying is a little power influentially. That is to say that you look like you have no abilities. You look like you have no resources. You look like you have no influence. He is not slighting them about this. He is not correcting them about this. Otherwise, if you go on to read, it seems like he would be rewarding a little power spiritually. He's describing their condition. I know where you are. I know what's going on. You're going to say something wrong. When I am weak, I'm strong. That's the great thing. And influence, it would also convey, dunamis is really conveying that which is authority and energy and power and the ability to make decisions, the ability to do things. So it has that whole connotation of all those things. And clearly he's looking at him and goes, I know that you're nobodies. I know that you're just, you know, not unlike Israel when he called them. You know, who are you but a bunch of vagabonds wandering around? I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I actually chose you because you were the least. And I'm going to make you great. And that's clearly what he does in his kindness. The irony is of course, the Jews, who are the ones that are supposed to be bringing the message and really supposed to be displaying the brotherly kindness, are the ones that are doing the oppressing. And here again, calling upon them to think through this as he goes through. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word. Maintained, guarded carefully is actually, attended carefully to my word is what he's conveying. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what do you think he means by that? You've guarded carefully, you attended carefully my word and have not denied my name. What would be his name that he's wanting to emphasize within the passage? Savior. And more specifically, even the aspect of love. You've not denied. Here again, we'll go back to Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Walk in love just as Christ. So he gave himself. What's missing in the religious realm is nobody cares. And so obviously, this particular church is still maintaining a love for the brethren that is not seen in the realm, even though being left out of the loop, even though people are seeing it as insignificant. Absolutely. So great a church. Because they're the integrity, the righteousness. Absolutely. Absolutely. But we know that love fulfills the law and causes that righteousness to just beam out. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. So that's how we know that the Jews now are in there, and they're the ones that are beginning to rally against them, who say that they are Jews, but they are not. Oh, by the way, where does the word Jew come from? Anybody know? Jew. actually comes from Judah. Sounds a lot like Judah, so it actually comes from Judah. And Judah is a name that was given to Judah because there was great rejoicing over his birth. So Judah actually means praise God. And those who praise God, of course, the Jews have not been those that have been praising God. So I think he's making pretty clear, you are not these that are mine. Yehuda is the Hebrew word of Jews. That's where we get the name. Now, what's happened was that it actually at one time was one region, was the region of Judah. And then it began to take on the descript of the whole nation. So now, as you mentioned the word Jew, it describes all the tribes or all the nation of Israel, where at one time it was specific to Judah. And there are quite a few names like that. For instance, even Israel, at one time was all of Israel, then it was the 10 tribes, then it goes back to all of Israel again. So, his mom was rejoicing over his birth, so she named him God. Praise to Yahweh. Almost every time you see Yah at the end, Jeremiah, Joshua, the Yah is Yahweh. And so you know it's the Lord something. Joshua, the Lord saves. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them to come. This is a pretty intense scene if you think about it. Literally, a fall down on their knees, prostrate themselves before you. This is very rare to see something like this because clearly, we know that you cannot worship any other God, and yet God is the one that's bringing somebody to their knees before his people. And he says they're going to fall on their face. And actually, the phrase seems to be, their face is going to meet your feet, which is the whole connotation of the bowing down or the falling down. Bowing down is almost, clearly is too soft a word. It is the falling down, a prostrating at your feet. And the picture is kissing one that is a far higher rank than you. So it's the falling down, and you, they're going to kiss your feet. Right. Don't incite. And I'm going to make you kiss her feet. Right. Yes. Uh-huh.
When do you
Well, I believe that it did take place shortly thereafter this was written in that church. But I also believe that the day is coming when God is going to bring his bride, and everybody will look in awe, and all the nations will look not only upon the one that they crucified, but they will look upon the church by which they had tormented, and they will ultimately do homage to the body of Christ. We understand that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus, Lord. But we also understand that Jesus brings with him the bride. And as Roger so aptly put it, you don't touch the bride. And he is definitely going to convey this. But I actually believe this scenario took place as he was talking to each of these churches. It took place shortly after he wrote it to these churches at this time, as well as it was to be a picture. Always in prophecy, there is a prefillment and a fulfillment. If you understand that, then you have a real easy time of reading the Old Testament, because they'll give a prefillment, for instance. They'll talk about Babylon coming in, taking them into captivity. They'll talk about how Babylon will rule and all the things that they'll do. But you also see it as a prefillment of what's going to take place in the tribulation. And then he says, I'm going to crumble Babylon. Well, that's what he did. He crumbled the empire of Babylon, but then you read in Revelation, but the great Babylon will be crumbled too. So it's always, in the Old Testament, there's a prefillment, more immediate, and then the fulfillment that comes ultimately.
I have trouble reconciling that with who is going to be in heaven.
Who's going to be in heaven?
Yes, in heaven's not. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the Jewish people
Well, here again, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And those that are saved, and we know that there are some Jewish people that are saved in Jesus Christ, which we'll start first of all with the disciples. And they become literally pillars within this great city of the bride of Christ, which we know that they're very much an active part. They are the bride of Christ. So we have Jews that are an active part. So any Jew that has received Jesus Christ is certainly a part of that bride of Christ.
Well, I understand that. Mm-hmm. But these Jews who claim to be Jews, they don't.
Yeah, well, and that's what he says. He says, I don't claim you. And this is much of what Jesus says in John chapter 8 when he's talking to those Jews that are coming in. And they said, Abraham's our father. He goes, Abraham's not your father. And of course, I'm sure they probably said for a little while, yeah, he is. And then he says, no, they're not. Your father is Satan. Because you do the deeds of your father. So here again, God's the one that makes that distinction. And I'm glad he does and not me. But I'm confused too because I don't know. But I leave those things to the Lord. I just want to make sure that I am, right? So verse 10, well, let's just end verse 9. They'll bow down at your feet. I'll make them know that I have loved you. That's going to be a great scene. I don't know exactly how he did that. I have a feeling that it has something to do with the rumblings, but somehow he conveyed. Perhaps he protected his church in the midst of this and all other things were brought down. I don't know exactly what happened. But somehow he conveyed to them that I love these people. Don't mess with them. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you have maintained, because you have held fast, because you have not denied me, because you have kept the word of my presence, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. So obviously, there was an hour of testing that was coming upon them. He's going to keep them from the hour of testing because why? Because they've been faithful to the end. And he says, and I'm going to elevate you. What would you say the phrase means, because you have kept the word of my, actually perseverance? What do you think he means by that? I think it's very difficult to minister when everybody tells you you're nobody. And it's difficult to push on. But there seems to be, and I know that most many times we would like to get out of that realm. But let me just suggest something to you. Let me suggest that maybe you should be happy you're here. And I'm not just saying in the church. I'm saying if you at all feel in your ministry that you're looked down upon, if wherever you are, if you feel that you're regarded as insignificant, could it possibly be that this is one of the best places you could ever be? But does this not seem to convey the greatest of rewards, that God is going to elevate to the greatest of position those who have maintained in the midst of this scenario? Roger, you're going to say something? Yeah. And 1 Peter is very strong in the... Right, chapter 1. Right. Maintaining that faithfulness. Really, and here again, in the midst of, and God seems in his rewards to give far greater, as Peter will say in 1 Peter, that if you will maintain your faithfulness in the midst of great tribulation, that the glory of God rests upon you. If you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. There's greater glory that is given when there's greater difficulty in the ministry. And I think, I just want to emphasize this. I believe that we like to try to dig ourselves out of the difficulty of the ministry. And I personally believe that we're slighting ourselves. We're hurting ourselves when we think that way, when we pursue that Vineyard, yes.
I also think of James, first chapter, James, although the word is not perseverance, endurance, you know, certainly demonstrates that perseverance.
Yes.
It's
better, it seems to be better all the way around. Although externally, I just soon not deal with it. But it seems to be better all the way around. That it makes me perfect, that trial and tribulation makes me perfect, but it also seems to bring a greater crown of in heaven. And all you have to do is think about if you were to have a child and you were to say to that child, now, I want you to be especially kind to the people that you're playing with today. And that child goes out and some kid hits him and another kid pushes him and he shows kindness in the midst of that. You go, I am so proud. I mean, you would have been proud of him, you would have been kind anyway. But if he does it in the midst of that, you go, wow, I couldn't be prouder of you for doing that. And I believe this is what is conveyed within this church. I think it's interesting that Jesus is not saying, you know, pick yourself up and be somebody. He's saying, I'll make you somebody. I've got the keys. I'll take care of it. And I'll make them kiss your feet. Yes, sir. Oh, it's the greatest testimony. You just keep persevering. You keep doing the right thing. You keep loving. You keep demonstrating the love of Christ to others. This is something that here we have a brother who continued to show kindness to his brother without any visual reward. But ultimately, he was elevated. Well, and he's not going to finish with just that reward. He goes on to say, not only will I keep you from the time of testing to test those who dwell on the earth, he says, I'm coming quickly. Watch what he says in verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. The crown was the crown of exaltation as well as the crown of victory. Verse 12. He who overcomes, this is the reason he brings this up, by the way. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Why would he say pillar in the temple of God? Foundation that doesn't move, can't be shaken. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will go out from it, he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Now why would he convey this? I will write on him the name of my God. Right. He's special. Now, what are they not feeling? They're not feeling special. But God says, when you get in heaven, you'll be the special ones. And you'll be the stable ones. And everybody will be hanging on to you. For security. Interesting analogy. He will not go out from it anymore. You're not going to be pushed out. Not of this place. You're not going to have to worry about position ever again. Ever again. It's so much better when God exalts you, isn't it? So much better when we wait on Him. And I will write on Him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. My new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Great, great church, the Church of Philadelphia, which is in many ways much equal to the Church of Smyrna, the two great churches of the seven churches that are mentioned. And we stand in thankfulness for these churches that really are paragons. You're going to say something.
Um,
Yeah. Well, here again, all these churches are pretty tight. I mean, in some cases, you're looking at, I think, Thyatira and Sardis are only a matter of 2-3 miles away. So if you look at them on your map, and in the back, you're seeing cities that are pretty close to each other, even though geographically have different influences, you just see the sovereign hand of God in having cities that are so different and so unique in such a small area. It's an amazing phenomenon that takes place in this. You have almost every conceivable kind of thought represented in this little area. I mean, you have the East, you have the Middle East, you have the European thought, all converging on this little area. And these churches then begin to represent not only those thoughts, but the things that begin to influence. And you have some churches, some cities that are industrial, some cities that, are otherwise. And all of this in this small area. So who would then been the starter? Well, we know that John is very strong influence in this region. We know that Paul was initially, but John ultimately died in Ephesus. And to this day, they will point you to the tomb of John in that particular region. We know that his disciples, that is John's disciples, became bishops in some of these churches. So whether it be Irenaeus. What you need to look for, you need to look in Greece. Go to Greece.
Philadelphia is
Philippi?
No. So you're saying Philadelphia is up near Ephesus?
Yeah.
It shows it here.
You might need a bigger map.
But it doesn't show it here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be right in here. I don't know why. Your map doesn't have it.
Wait, turn again. Okay, but where's Philadelphia?
Does Roger have it on his map?
Right here.
There you go.
Okay.
So here's Ephesus.
Asia, it's in Asia Minor.
About Turkey,
but,
yeah.
Okay. Well, I wonder what that is.
Well, so obviously it isn't a big enough town to put on the map.
Well, it was in the Palestine. In that area down there, that's what was confusing me. I thought that was way out there where nobody was. I wasn't seeing it. That's the issue. That's what there.
Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the difficulties that you put us through. Thank you that you placed us in the place that you have placed us. Thank you that you've given us the things to do that you have ordained for us to do. Lord, may we represent you appropriately where we are with the calling that you've given us. And may we be content with that calling. But Lord, may we never be content with the souls of men. But may we always strive to see more come to know you. May we always strive to be more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen. In that region.